I would first like to commend you for your singing. I know that Tim could say the same. It is that much more encouraging to be able to stand up in front of an audience when the singing is so good, whenever folks sing from the heart, the spirit and the understanding, and I certainly commend you for that. Again, I appreciate being here. Family, glad to have them with us. You know, I've got two that are in college, and it's been a while since all of us have been together in an assembly. And we appreciate, very special, my wife and I, that our children are here. And I hope that you get to meet them. I know just the way they're set is the order of age. I've got Rachel and Hannah and Rebecca and Andrew. And of course, my great wife, Julie. And Hannah is in Cookeville, Tennessee right now in school. And she will be, after this service, skating down to Middle Tennessee after services, or I guess after we eat. Got to get that done. If you don't see her this morning, you won't get to see her, or talk to her. But appreciate them being with me as well. Thank you so much for the invitation. Again, I want to reiterate that it is my desire to only proclaim the message of God. We have an inspired book. And it's my privilege and honor to be able to open it up and to share some thoughts and some lessons that I think are relevant to our society. The pain is excruciating. It is the most intense that I have ever experienced. No one could have prepared me for this and the penetrating nature of what I feel physically. Just a moment of relief would be worth all the riches of the world. The pain is the worst, but then you have the darkness. The darkness on the outskirts of space where there are no stars is said to be the thickest blackness anywhere. But how could any darkness be worse than this? And on top of all of this, my companions are of the worst sort. Thieves, murderers, all sorts of perverse people. And they are constantly weeping and gasping and screaming and gnashing. And I'll tell you a group of people who are not here, who are absent. And that is the atheist. There are no atheists nor agnostics here. I believe that if we could interview a person who was dead and who had lived in disobedience to God, perhaps their words would go something like this. It came across my desk, I don't know how long ago, a bulletin. And in the front of the bulletin was this caption: "If live men knew what dead men know, the world would be saved in 24 hours. Let me say that again. If live men knew what dead men know, the world would be saved in 24 hours. Of course, you may be sitting there saying it would take a lot less than 24 hours. But the point is valid. The place for the unrighteous dead is a very horrific place. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16, and I want you to listen to the Master describe the place after death. You know this as the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people would call it a parable. There's nothing in there that would indicate to me that it would be a parable. But nonetheless, Jesus says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to on. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so you see here, amidst the flames, amidst these terrible things that we read about, through the Lord's account, the rich man really cries out to those who are living. And he warns of the horrible, irreversible consequences of selfish living, of personal pleasure, and living void of the Word of God. We are immediately struck, I believe, in Luke chapter 16 with the descriptive terms, things like, again, torment and flame. And I think we see very clearly the consciousness of the dead. My brethren, here is pictured a dead man. And I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about, pondering, contemplating some very important points. I want you to first give your attention to this statement. What dead men know. What dead men know. I suggest to you this morning, first of all, that dead men know the importance of several things. They know, for instance, the importance of preaching the Word of God. You see, my brethren, given another chance, the rich man would have sacrificed all his riches to the preaching of the truth, for the promotion of God's message. Now, we know today that since Christ has come and he has done his work, that the gospel is the message of God today. And those who have died without it, those who have died in rebellion to it, would gladly either preach it themselves with all of their might or do everything in their power to support the preaching of the gospel, that others might understand it and hear it. They know well what Paul maybe suggested in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, regarding the everlasting destruction and the terror that the Lord would bring on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. When you think about the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, we know that the preaching of the Word of God today involves the preaching of Christ, Him on the cross, the sacrifice in which He gave. Paul would tell us that's very essential in understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, the preaching of Christ and His love and His willingness to die on our behalf is a main theme in the preaching of the gospel. We know that the preaching of the gospel involves warning every man. If you will, turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Colossians about the importance of Christ and the example that he set and us following after that. Now, of Christ, Paul states in verse 28, he says, Of Christ, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, the King James says, or complete in Christ Jesus. You remember what the rich man said in Luke 16? Send someone to my father's house to warn my family, to warn my brothers, lest they should come to this place of torment. You know, that makes me pause and think about what the dead would want the living to know at their funeral. And how different many funerals would be today with that idea. The warnings that would be injected into the funeral sermon if the dead would have their way. And before we leave this point, I want to encourage you, my brethren, not to wait until death to desire to be evangelistic, to desire for others to hear the gospel. You don't want to leave this life. without that strong zeal, it's too late at that point, but it's not too late now. So what do dead men know? They know the importance of preaching the Word of God. A second thing that they know is the all-sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. What do I mean by that? You hear preachers say that. What do we mean by the all-sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God? Listen, this New Testament, which I hold in my hand, is all we need for our information about what to do to be saved, to be pleasing to God, and get to heaven. I don't need anything else. It is all sufficient for my information. That's what the Bible is. And since it is the Word of God, it is my authority, you see. Look again at Luke 16 and notice the last three verses. Remember, you know, I have five brothers. Please warn them. Please let Lazarus, somebody, to go and warn them. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What do we mean by Moses and the prophets? We're talking about the Old Covenant. We're talking about the Old Testament. Those folks who lived under the Old Covenant, they have the completed Word of God for them, and that's sufficient. Notice the argument. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now that's a statement. That's a statement found in Holy Writ regarding the all-sufficiency of the Old Testament for those people. Please understand, the New Covenant is no different. We have an all-complete, all-sufficient, all-authority message from God. It's called the New Testament. Paul would say of the entire Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, he would say all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The man of God may be complete for all of those things. The Word of God, according to the Apostle Paul, the Bible, is all sufficient. Now, why that is so significant in our religious world today is because you have a lot of folks who rely upon creeds, what some uninspired person has written regarding church doctrine. We've got to understand that creeds and councils and so-called revelations are not our authority. It's not what God wants us to give our attention to. See, most religious folks really don't believe this point. And one of the things that separate us from the rest of the religious world is the fact that we believe that the Bible is all we need for our information. We don't need anything else. It has got everything we need. We don't have to rely upon our feelings. We don't have to rely upon our conscience. We don't have to rely upon what some man says. All we need, and this is what God wants us to see, is this Word of God. That's exactly what we learn from this point. And my friends, the dead will know that. Another important thing that the dead know is the importance of seeking the spiritual over the material. Now, if you want to talk about a materialistic individual, you see that in Luke chapter 16. You see that rich man. Jesus warns us time and time again about the importance of emphasizing the physical over the spiritual. John chapter 6, verse 27, he talks about, you know, you're just seeking me for the meat, for the physical things. There's something more to it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 would explain where you ought to put your heart and where you ought to put your treasure. The permanent versus the temporary. You see, the rich man sought the material over the spiritual. And not only regarding wealth, but material things which can hinder us from being faithful to the Word of God, to the will of God, to our service to God. We can allow things that are not necessarily sinful within themselves to keep us from serving God to the best of our ability. And oh, how our society strictly needs this lesson regarding emphasizing the physical over the spiritual. We live in a shallow society, and people trust in uncertain riches. Dead men know the importance of benevolence, goodwill toward their fellow man. You want to get a very sobering story, you read in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, about helping your fellow man, about helping those who are in need. The rich man was not benevolent, but I'll tell you what. He saw the importance of it. Dead men know the importance of benevolence. Dead men know the importance of obedience. Live men sneer and call obedience to the will of God legalism today. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And the law of Moses was very clear regarding the commands for the poor. You better take care of your poor. And whenever you see the punishment that came upon Israel time and time again, one of the factors in which God condemned them was the fact that they did not take care of the poor. Rich men know the importance of truth versus error. I want you to think about this. Here's this rich man, got everything that he possibly needs and wants physically. But yet he believed and followed a lie. And I'm going to tell you the lie that he believed. He believed that you care for your own and you don't worry about other folks. He was concerned with his family, I'll grant you. But not those who had little to offer him. You know something I don't want to be? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. I do not want to be guilty of this. I want to check my attitude. I want to examine myself and make sure that I don't have this attitude that Jesus uses or points out regarding some of the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 5 and verse 46 and 47, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye?" I want you to think about that for a moment. If you love those who love you, what reward is there for you? Do not even the publicans the same? This is what he's talking to the Pharisees about. You don't like the Pharisees, and yet, that's exactly what you're doing. He goes on to say, "And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Listen, here is the principle of only doing good to those who benefit you. My brethren, we don't want to have that attitude. We don't just do a favor. We better not be just doing a favor to someone just because we can be paid back. That is a wrong motivation for helping folks. This is evidently the attitude, though, that the rich man had. The rich man believed a lie. He blindly believed that you only care for those who maybe are born in certain families or who have money or some physical thing to offer. There was an obvious lack of humility that this rich man had. He had a sinful respect of persons. And somehow, some way, he convinced himself that the poor man that came to his property was not his responsibility. And he had evidently become so heart-hardened that his suffering, that his terrible suffering of this poor man we know as Lazarus, did not bother him. You know, the text says that he fared sumptuously every day. What's that mean, to fare sumptuously every day? Well, it means that he lived in luxury, in a luxurious manner each day. He had everything he needed, so he thought, and did not worry about others. And I think about that in America. We too can live sumptuously every day, not realizing the plight of others about us. And the plight or the condition of others that I'm talking about in this country is not limited or necessarily their physical needs, because we live in the richest country in the world ever known to mankind. I'm talking about their moral and their spiritual needs. I'm talking about our responsibility to live our lives in righteousness as salt that will influence others about us. Now, brethren, that's really the need that we have in this country. And I would think that, spiritually speaking, members of this congregation fare sumptuously, spiritually speaking, every day. But what about those who are around us? I wonder sometimes if we're not too distracted. That if we're so distracted that we don't take the time to think about the spiritual plight of those who we work with every day. With maybe even those who are some of our family members. Or are we convinced that we can do nothing? That we can absolutely do nothing to help them? Brethren, somehow, some way, we've got to get them into contact with the truth. We've got to somehow, some way, in the right manner, lovingly expose their error. And if we don't teach them ourselves, and we've got to get them here. We've got to get them somewhere into contact with the truth. And usually a simple invite will not get them here. I think what you've got to do is build a relationship with them so that they will trust you and they'll be willing to, okay, I'll come. Okay, you know, yeah, I'll come this Sunday or that Sunday. When it comes down to it, when you look at this point, the rich man believed error in these matters. It really emphasizes to me the importance of not believing a lie. And that might be a lie morally, at least in this case, or it might be a lie doctrinally. But you see, and you know, we could go on and exhaust this list, I suppose, of talking about the rich man and what he saw the importance of. What dead men know are important. Secondly, this morning, the rich man came to know that the following things are true. And I'm going to give you four things. He came to know that at least four things are true. Number one, there is a God. There was no mistake in his mind. If he ever had any doubts, and I don't know that he did, but I'll tell you that when folks die, they'll know that there is a God. The dead know that there is a God, even if they had refused to acknowledge his existence while they were on this earth. Secondly, the rich man came to know that man has an immortal soul. I want to chew on that one for a moment. I am a mortal being. I know that at some point that my body is going to die, that my soul and my spirit is going to separate, that my physical body is going to decay and rot. But there's something that I have that will not cease to exist. You see, down through the centuries, men have asked themselves, will physical death be the end of me? After I die, will I live on as a unique center of consciousness, they might put it? Is there a persistence of personality whenever my physical body expires? Or simply this, is there life after death? Listen, if the answer is no, then nothing in life really matters. If the answer to that question is there is no existence after death, then we might as well go back to the house. But my brethren, if the answer is yes, if we will live throughout an unending eternity, then preparing for that eternity is the most important endeavor in which we can engage. It is possible now that the rich man may not have had the proper conception of the soul. Because the Sadducees, after all, they taught that, you know, once you die, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. That's it. You cease to exist. They were wrong about that. Jesus corrected that in Matthew chapter 22. I'm not real sure what the rich man believed before death, but I know what he believed after death. I knew what he understood. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. The Bible affirms that you and I have an immortal soul. Now I want you, and we're going to see this conclusion after I read this passage, but I want you to get this conclusion from Matthew 10, 28. And this is, let me tell you what, this runs chills down my spine. Listen, all of us will live somewhere forever. Let me say it again. All of us will live somewhere forever. That's what Matthew 10, 28 teaches. Let's look at it. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body," talking about the physical body, "but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," Gehenna. I gain from that passage that the soul does not die when the body does. So to be dead doesn't mean extinction. It doesn't. It doesn't mean extinction. He uses the word destroy there in Matthew 10, 28. And the word destroy does not mean annihilate. It doesn't mean to extinct or to be put out of existence. But what it means is to bring to ruin when cast into hell. There is something that I have that men or people can kill. But there's something also that I have that they cannot kill. There's a distinction between the soul and the body in that passage. Every single person who has ever lived upon this time is somewhere. Man, that gets my attention. Now you think about this. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, from that point, you will never cease to exist. Oh, your physical body might, but not your spiritual self, not your real self, not your true self, not you, not the you. It's going to live on and on and on. And therefore, there will be no question in the minds of the dead about the immortality of the soul. The rich man came to know also that God was right. That God was serious about what he said in his word. You know, we live in a skeptical society. And multitudes doubt what God has written in his word. Multitudes doubt that there is an eternal punishment. Multitudes doubt that there's an eternal reward. There is a universal accountability. But make no mistake about this. God will judge us according to how we have lived in this life. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul reminds us that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give account of what we've done in this body, of whether it be good or whether it be bad. And as a result of that, Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. And so, the rich man came to know that God was exactly right. Move away all the fluff. Move away all the excuses. Trying to explain away this passage. Trying to explain away that passage. The end of the dead will know that God was right. And then the dead will know that our destiny is sealed after death. That's a truth that the rich man came to understand. There's no more chances. Once you leave this life, that is it. And that's why the Bible echoes over and over again the Hebrew writer sentiments, like in Hebrews chapter 6. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. See, God is long-suffering now, 2 Peter chapter 3. But there's going to come a time when that long-suffering is going to end. And that's a sobering thought. After we die, here's the way I could put it. After we die, our choices regarding those things are gone. There's no opportunity for me to repent. There'll be many, many people who will want to repent. And they will repent. But it won't account for anything after death. They will understand that life on this earth was really a probationary period. In fact, Abraham echoes that when he says, remember that thou in thy lifetime, you remember that portion of your time? That was a probationary period. We're here just for a short time. And all that matters then is preparation for our death and for the next life. That's all that matters in this life. I mean, yeah, you know, we go to work. You know, we've got to support the families. You know, we've got to mow our yard. We've got to do all these things. We've got to eat. Got to all these things. I understand that, the necessity of those things. But let me tell you something. When we're dead, all that's not going to matter. All that's going to matter is whether or not I have prepared for the next life. I believe that if the living could feel the heat and the pain for just a moment and realize that what God has written long ago is true, perhaps many objections would disappear. Many attitudes would drastically change. If live men knew what dead men know, say these words to yourself when you're tempted. Say these words to yourself whenever you've sinned and you need to repent. Say these words to yourself whenever you're thinking about, I think I'll just stay home and watch the ball game instead of coming to services. To those who are not Christians, you need to say those words. If live men knew what dead men know, because I promise you, you will think about those words one day and then it will be too late. You know, some believe, and many religious people are in this category, that it's inappropriate to speak of the condition of the unrighteous dead. Some believe that it's uncouth, and even harsh, and rude to point to the place In the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But I'm telling you, when you read the New Testament, Jesus did it frequently. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose heart was meek and lowly, who loved mankind to the end, whose love and compassion for souls was greater than any man's love, and whose lips were full of grace and truth, spoke frequently of eternal life and eternal damnation. And we've already considered Luke 16 and a portion of Matthew 25. We've looked at Matthew 10:28 and Mark chapter 9. Frequently he speaks of this. Listen to some further words of Jesus. In the parable of gathering wheat into safe storage and burning the tares, Jesus says in Matthew 13:41-42, that the wicked are to be cast into a furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that same chapter, in the parable of the net, the good were gathered into vessels and the bad destroyed. And Jesus said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 16, concerning loyalty, the master stated, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verse 27. In the parable of the servant debtors on compassion in Matthew 18, the Bible says, and the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. In the parable of the servant that waited for the return of his Lord in Luke 12. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Listen, on and on I could go. You know that if you study the New Testament. The list is endless. I have not even begun to exhaust the words of Jesus on this topic. Suffice it to say that Jesus often spoke of coming judgment and punishment and reward. And my brethren, if he often spoke of it, it is important for us to think of it often, to speak of it, to teach it, to meditate upon it. Listen, believe it or not, I am just like you, and I would rather ponder the beauties of heaven, the joy of eternal life, the peace of being in the presence of an eternal God. But I also understand the necessity of seriously contemplating fire and brimstone every now and then in order to be properly motivated. Again, the loving Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't want them to go to this place. And I assure you that it is not our desire that any in this audience be lost. You know, it's not God's desire. I want you to ponder that for a moment. It is not God's desire that any person be lost. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He wants all men to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. And so we say this morning that if you're not a child of God, then please know now what dead men know. Don't reject the truth. Don't keep on rejecting the truth. Don't make the most tragic mistake in your life by hardening up your shoulder, if you will, your neck against the gospel. If you're not a Christian, I know that you see the plan of salvation up here, very scriptural. The Bible does indeed teach that if you will believe the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus before men, and be immersed in water. Romans 6 tells us it's a grave to put to death the old man, to rise in newness of life. It is that place in which we make contact with the blood of Christ. But perhaps you've done that, and because of your unfaithfulness, and you have stubborned your neck to the Lord's will, and you're unfaithful to Him. Note also that you also need the blood of Jesus Christ. We learn in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that it is the blood of Christ that we continually come into contact with as faithful children of God. That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood keeps on cleansing us from our sins. So we would ask those who have been baptized, are you walking in the light? If you're not walking in the light, then the prescription